I suppose my favorite book in the Bible is Hebrews. And my second favorite book is Philippians. And then my third favorite book, I suppose, is John. But Philippians is a book, as I've mentioned repeatedly, that Paul wrote to a church that was doing a lot of things right. And whenever I read it, it always convicts me, because I'm a member of one of the Lord's churches. And even after I've preached through it before, I guess about 15 years ago, even though I've preached through it before, and even though I've used many references from it over and over again, it never ceases to convict me. I hope that it will do the same to you. I hope it will make us all stop and think about our responsibility to the Lord as church members. It certainly does remind me of it. I'd like to tell you that I always paid attention to it and did what it said. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't. But at least it tells me what I should be doing. You've heard me talk thousands of times about the word therefore. Therefore always ties back to the verse that's above it, and keeps on usually talking about some things that pertain to it afterwards, but not always. This word therefore in the very first verse is a very interesting verse. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. He said, now, if there be any consolation in Christ, and of course he's telling you, while there certainly is consolation, there certainly is comforting, there certainly is a great consolation that we have in knowing him as our Savior, and knowing that he indwells us. He said, if there be, well, it's just a kind of a statement that he's making to tell you, well, there sure is. Now, you have to put this in Christ in every one of them. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love in Christ. He said, if there's any comfort of love in Christ, he said, if you get comfort in realizing how much he loves you, how much he loved you in the past, how much he loved you, and how much he shall love you. He said, if you get any comfort out of that, and all of you do, if any fellowship of the Spirit, how many times has the Lord, living inside you in the person of Jesus Christ, convicted you and bothered you about an attitude you had, or something you said, or something you did, or some form of jealousy or envy or something you've had in life? Well, like me, you've lost count. And if you can count the number of times that he's convicted you, you don't belong in this church. You ought to be directly transferred out of here like Enoch was transferred. So he said, if the fellowship you have with Christ, how many times you've been in trouble? How many times have you thought the world was coming to an end? How many times has there been trouble in your life? And you ran to Jesus in fellowship and asked him to bail you out, and he didn't do it exactly like you wanted or as quick as you wanted, but he eventually did it. He said, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, he's talking about all the things you have in Christ. Now think about it. Do you have those things? And I do. I have every one of them. I've had them in the past. I have them in the present. I have them in the future. If any bowels and mercies. The word bowels was often used to have, and in this church, I've been here so long, some people think I'm gross, but I really just try to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible is a wonderful spiritual book, and there's some things that it just, the King James translators, when they translated it, they didn't just want to come out and tell you what it meant. Whenever you have an awareness that you need to go to the bathroom, and it's intense, you know you need to go. It's an inner feeling inside you. And he said, if there be any bowels, mercy. It means an intense feeling you have inside you that you need to go. And he's saying, if be any bowels, if there's any inner feeling in you that lets you know Christ is there, whether it's his conviction, whether it's his deliverance in time of trouble, whether it's he having gotten you through something terrible, and you come out on the other side, and you begin to sense how great and wonderful his grace and love is. So you have to put in Christ on all of these. He said, if there be any bowels, any inner sensations of knowing how much you mean to Christ and how much he means to you, and if you come to understand the mercies you have in Christ, and the mercy you have in Christ is astounding. It's grace. It's forgiveness. He said, now, if that's all true, and the inference is made, it is all true. Is there anyone here that can honestly look at this and say, well, I've never had that kind of relationship with Christ? Well, you got a problem, because I've had that kind of relationship with Christ for 61 years. It's the inner awareness of how much he loves me, how much he cares for me, the inner awareness that someone loved me enough to die for me on the cross. Now, after he tells you all that, he said, if that's true, fulfill you my joy. He said, now, you want to fulfill my joy? He said, I just told you what Jesus is like, what you've got in Jesus. He said, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love. Now, once you receive Christ, you have all these things because you have Christ. You have the comfort of his love in you. You have the consolation in Christ that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You have a fellowship with his Spirit that at times you break away from him, you get out of fellowship with him, then you renew that fellowship by repentance. You have an inner awareness that he's there and an inner emotion of his great mercy and love extended to you by God's grace. He said, now, since you believe all that, fulfill you my joy. He said, make me happy that you be like-minded. He said, I want you to be like Christ that lives inside you. Then he tells you why. Having the same love. Well, I'll tell you. One of the reasons, one of the many, but one of the reasons I know I'm saved is that kind of love came in me 61 years ago. And for 61 years, I have fought it. For 61 years, my flesh cannot take this. My flesh doesn't love you. It loves himself. My flesh is more interested in what happens to him than he is in what happens to you. My flesh is more interested in what happens to my wife than what happens to your wife. My flesh is more interested in what happens to him personally than what happens to this church. That's the flesh that came into this world. My flesh doesn't like to go to the hospital. My flesh doesn't like to visit people. My flesh doesn't like to comfort people. My flesh just wants to do his own thing and let the rest of the world go by. But I assure you that 61 years ago, Jesus came to live in me, and he does care for you. He does love you. And he is in me, and I have his love in me. My flesh is horrible. Self-centered, self-serving, self-loving. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to tell it to you point blank, and if you don't understand it, you better start looking at Scripture, and you better start examining yourself. I'm not the Lone Ranger. You're the same way. We're all the same way. We're more concerned about ourselves than we are others. But we can either feel real guilty about it, get real depressed about it, say, what are we going to do? Or you can understand that life's a fight. It's a battle. The one that's speaking to you right now is the soul of Thomas Marshall McElmurray. And my soul is caught in between my flesh and in between my spirit that I received from Christ. And so the question is, how much is my soul learning? Have I learned to love people in the last 61 years? Yes. Has my soul learned to love them like Jesus? No. But is he doing better than he did 61 years? Yes. He responds more to Christ now in him than he did when he was first saved. We have this battle all our lives. And some preachers get depressed and they don't know what to do about it. And they try to they try to glaze it over, and they put on a superficial outward personality, and they try to not let people know what they're really like inside. And they walk up to the pulpit, they carry their Bible with them, they're very holy in their ways, and they try to give the church the impression that every bit of them loves all of them. And that their first desire in life is for God's work. And they never admit that they have a fleshly nature that, quite frankly, they yield to and try to build their own surface personality. And a lot of preachers have surface personality. How do I know that? I used to have a surface personality. I knew what I was supposed to do, and I just went ahead and did it. But my soul didn't learn much. My soul has learned to love you and to care for you. My soul has learned to pray for you a lot. And my soul has learned that Jesus is the only one who can truly help you and deliver you from your illnesses, from your spirituality, whether it's in depression or whether it's in exaltation. And I spend a lot of time praying, not because I'm lazy. I've just discovered that God's the only one who can straighten out your problem. I can't. I've tried. I took counseling courses. I did all those things. I can't. I can tell you I love you. I can comfort you. And when you're sick in the hospital, I can visit you. But quite frankly, Jesus is the only one can straighten out your problem. Now, every one of us in the church, certainly the deacons, the pastor, or whatever your role or assignment is in the church, Paul writes this to you, to each one of us. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love. The Lord told the church after he got rid of Judas Iscariot in John 13, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. This is a lifelong task. It is a lifelong task. When I came here, my main objective as a young minister, I didn't know all this, but I was God called to preach. I had never really examined myself and really asked myself, well, how do you work? And how does God work in you? And what's this all about? I found the answer in the Bible. A lot of preachers get called and get out of the work because they can't face themselves. And they see all these different things going on in the world, and they have a hard time dealing with it, because they never really learn what the source of their strength is. Now, what is the church? The church is the local body of Christ. What's the church supposed to do? Each individual member is supposed to do this, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, everybody likes to have his own way. And when I first came here, a lot of this I didn't realize. And if I didn't get my way, I'd just soak up like an old possum and go hide in my room. And, of course, you've never done anything like that, have you? And you don't ever have to have your own way, does it? You can just go along with anything, can't you? No, we all like to have our own way, and we wear our feelings on our shirt sleeve, and we get our things, get our feelings hurt. Now, we're supposed to be of one accord, of one mind. Believe it or not, that's what I try to do as your pastor. Sure, I get irritated sometimes because it doesn't go my way, but I get over it very quickly, a lot quicker than I used to. But the important thing in a church is that the church work together, being of one accord and one mind. It means that you try to say what you have to say, put your opinion forward, let your ideas be known, male or female. In church, men don't have the superior role. Women are supposed to, if they're doing what God wants, be in submission to their husbands, but not if they're unreasonable and if what they're asking is absolutely ridiculous. But male and female in a church is supposed to consider their own opinion and then the will of the whole body. And if it's something that involves the color of the carpet, the drapes, whether you have this program or that program, whether you do this or whether you do that, and it doesn't amount to something that has to do with a reversal of doctrine or teaching of Christ, then each one of us has to learn to yield ourselves to the will of the majority and be in one court, because we are one body and we don't need dissension in the church. I can say honestly that, and some of it was selfishly motivated, I confess, because nobody likes to have trouble in a church, but I confess that one of my main motivations in the years I've been here has been to promote unity in this church. And the people that have left this church in the years I've been here, I can name them, count them off. Most of you know them. But there have been no harsh words between us. I cannot recall one single harsh word being passed between myself and anyone else that ever left this church. And really, that's what a church should be like. If you cannot yield your will to the will of the majority, the body, then you need to go to another church where you can. And it took me a long time as a young preacher to understand the wisdom and the validity of that. But it's true. But I do rejoice in the fact that of all the people that have left this church, I'm getting old and sometimes my memory fades, but I don't ever recall any harsh words between myself and any one of them. Not one. And they have done well in other churches. And that's important, that whatever local body they're in, they need to be able to stay in it and not get their feelings hurt every time something comes up they don't agree with. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Some churches, their business meetings, they have to have extended business meetings because they get in such a ruckus over disagreement on things that they may go for 2 or 3 hours, not get it reconciled. So they may extend it to the next business meeting and keep on extending and have one every other week. There's no need for that. And it's strife. And strife has no place in a church. I've prayed for, I guess, 20 years now about that. And I've asked God if it's permissible, if this is okay to ask, and I've never found anything that said it wasn't. I've asked the Lord for 20 years, Lord, if this is permissible, I lost count of how many times I've asked Him, if this be permissible, I pray, Lord, that You will make all the additions to this church. And if it's permissible, I pray, Lord, You won't let anybody come into this church that You don't want in it. Is that a permissible request? I honestly don't know. And so that's why I always put that appendage on it. And I've asked Him, Lord, if it be Your will, would You make all the subtractions from this church? If You want somebody to leave, You don't want anybody as a member of this church anymore, then I pray, Heavenly Father, You'll remove them, however You see fit. And I've prayed that if this includes my own family, flesh and blood, or myself, I pray that we'll be removed also. Because one of the most important things in the church is for the church not to have strife or do things through vainglory. Just about every building program we've ever had here, I was pushed into it. Except maybe finally on the plan for this one, we had to get out of that old building. We just couldn't stay in there anymore. But I tried to stay out of these building programs as much as possible. And I'll tell you why. I remember one preacher who was a good friend of mine. He's gone on to be with the Lord. Well, I remember two like that. They were both good friends, good men. Am I saying they did what they did through vainglory? No, 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 no. I'm not. But anytime they went to a place, they would always try immediately to build a new building. No matter if it was a small place out in a rural area that never could accommodate that many people. And they would try to build up a large complex, just like this one here. And that would be kind of a landmark left for them. I don't want any landmarks left for me. I don't need any. My landmark's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and if I'm found wanting, that's just going to be too bad for me. But a lot of preachers, not these two that I'm thinking of, they want a big building. They want a big fellowship hall. They want a big recreation area. They want a huge area of property so that when people come and see it, and the first thing they always do when they finish, when they finally get it like they want it, they invite the association meeting to come there because they want the association meeting to see what they've done as pastors. Oh, they use the excuse, we just want to show our new building to these people and our love for the Lord. Well, unfortunately, that's usually not the case. Vainglory is why you do the things you do, to suit your own vanity. Now, as church members and myself as pastor, we need to always be thinking about this. If anything ever comes up in this church and things start to come apart at the seams and nothing seems to be going right and you just get all perplexed and tore up inside, get real. And remember this. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now let's take a look at where we've been. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love in Christ, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, if there be any bowels and mercies in Christ, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What if Christ, who was God and is God, he is better than us, isn't he? I mean, there's no comparison. So, he esteemed us better than him. You see, I can't believe that. I know, because you and I were born carnal. But he did. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So whenever you're talking about why you should do these things in God's local church, this was a church at Philippi, Jesus esteemed us better than himself, and he died for us and gave his life for us. Now let's bring this home. That's what we're supposed to do as church members. We're supposed to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the goodwill of the whole body. So whenever something comes up in church, look, I'm not presenting this because something terrible is going to come up at all. This is just going through Philippians. If something does come up, and we want to get our self into the fray and take sides and stir up more commotion, let's just remember that for the welfare of the body, sometimes we need to bite our tongue. We need to quell our actions. Because every time you start to do something, and every time I start to do something, we ought to ask ourselves, how's this going to affect the body? And it ought to be something that we really seriously consider. I confess when I came here, I was a lot more concerned about my own welfare than the body's. And I was so anxious to be successful at doing what God wanted that I had to grow in love and understanding of the purpose of the body itself. And notice how he brings this home. In verse 4, look not every man on his own things. Well, Kenneth works as a CPA. And where's Donna? Oh, Donna's a gopher. Does most of the work. But Kenneth's business is important to him. Well, it should be. But his business should not be more important to him than the welfare of this body. And anytime there's strife or vainglory or confusion and problems in this body, Kenneth needs to be in prayer about it. And Kenneth needs to be consolatory and not stir up strife and adversity. Every one of you have your own lives. Every one of you have your own job. Every one of you have your own home. You have your own children. You have all these things. But those things should not be more important than the welfare of the local church like the one at Philippi that Paul wrote to, than those other things in your life. And how often do you pray for this church? How often do you pray and ask God to protect it from the guiles of Satan? How often do you think about the importance of God's will being done in this church? He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Well, Christ was already the Son of God. He had been with him in all eternity. All things in heaven and earth had been his. He was a part of the Godhead. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as he tells you all this in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, he tells you what you need to do, what I need to do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, I've had the mind of Christ for 61 years. You've had it ever since you were saved. It's been in you. Now, the key word in this is L-E-T, let. That's what he's been talking about in all these verses before it. Letting the mind of Christ function in you. How important was the church to Christ? For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's how valuable it was to Christ. He emptied himself, put aside his own wants and desires, and died for a local church. And I think that's what each one of us in our everyday walk of life ought to think about. What's the most important thing in your life? Let me answer that with two words. What's the most important thing in your life? What should be the most important thing in your life? Two words. The next. The next. The next life ought to be more important to you than the life you now live in the flesh. And how well you perform and how much of your will and how much of your life and effort and prayers and work are spent in God's local church while you're here living in flesh is going to reflect the quality of your life in the life to come, which is forever. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And it is now, you get it 1 minute early.